Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have a Bible, open up to Colossians chapter 4. And we're going to be closing up Colossians this evening. But Colossians chapter 4. The title of this evening's message is the Colossian Challenge. Well, did you know that in Rhode Island, it is illegal to challenge someone to a duel or even accept a duel? And even if it is never actually fought, it's still a penalty. Penalty of imprisonment from 1 to 7 years. Though I'm not going to challenge you to a duel this evening, I am going to challenge you to accept the Colossian challenge. Well, here in Colossians chapter 4, Paul now concludes this epistle to the Colossian church with three final thoughts. Three final thoughts that we need to apply today. So the first thought is this challenge that Paul has, Paul's challenge in verses 1 through 6. The second thought is Paul's co-workers, found in verses 7 through 15. And finally, the third thought that he has is Paul's command in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Before I go ahead and read God's word, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that your word would speak to us, Father, like volumes of love, volumes of grace, right from your throne, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Help us to apply your word and help us to love one another, Lord, through your word. Bless your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." It's interesting, this verse should actually be part of Colossians chapter 3, and not Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 really should start at verse 2. But this is a great example for us to see how chapters and verses are not actually inspired by God, but the very word itself is. Chapters and verses were added to make scripture duplication easier, as well as memorization easier. And I did some digging, and a guy by the name of Churchman Archbishop Stephen Langton, I'd like to have that as a name, and Cardinal Hugo de Sancto Caro determined different schemes for schematic division of the Bible in the 13th century. So that's where this all started, around the 13th century AD. It is this system of Archbishop Langton to which the modern chapters and divisions are based on. Now, the first Bible in English to use both chapters and verses was the Geneva Bible, published shortly afterwards in 1560. That's 1560. So, 450 years ago, chapters and verses were added to help duplication and memorization of the Word of God. So when we take a look at God's Word and we try to understand it, know that the chapters and verses aren't always exactly where they should be. And here in Colossians chapter 4 is a good example. But the chapters and verses is not what is inspired. It's the actual Word of God is. I want to read to you the Calvary Chapel Statement of Faith concerning the inerrancy of Scripture. It says, "We believe that Scripture of the Old Testament and New Testaments are the Word of God, fully inspired without error in the original manuscripts, and the infallible rule of faith and practice." So our faith and practice as believers can be derived from the Word of God. which we believe is the infallible, inerrant word. But we believe it is the inerrant word of God in its original manuscripts. In other words, the original autographs that were given to the writers at that time are inspired by God, are holy, and inspired by the Spirit. And down the road, 450 years ago, man decided, you know what? It'd be easier for us to duplicate the Word of God and to memorize the Word of God if we had some divisions and some chapters and some breaks and things like that. So they came up with, over a couple hundred years, they came up with this process to include chapters and verses. So the original documents are infallible, but chapters and verses are not. Man is infallible. No. Man can make errors. And a perfect example is here in chapter 4, verse 1. The verses. But the Word of God is perfect and infallible. Man can make errors, and we do all the time. And that's why we need Jesus. But the Word of God is perfect. And so when we take a look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, we think, oh, well, it should be up with chapter 3. That's cool, because it's just a chapter verse thing. But the Word of God is still pure and inerrant and factual. And everything that we need for life and godliness is found in His Word. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to 4. Reads, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak, the mystery of Christ, which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So now, Paul starts this challenge. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to 6 is this challenge for the Colossians. Notice there in verse 2, the first word he says, continue earnestly. Continue. It's not as if they were not already doing it, because they were. But Paul says, continue in what you're already doing. It's an exhortation. It's encouragement. Say, you know, keep on keeping on. You can do it. Continue. The challenge is to continue in four things that he mentions there in verses 2 through 4. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, the first one he mentions is Colossians are to be prayerful. Colossians are to be prayerful, verse 2. Secondly, Colossians are to be watchful, verse 2. Thirdly, Colossians are to be thankful, verse 2. And fourthly, verses 5 to 6, word says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer to each other. The fourth challenge to the Colossians is to be fruitful. So the challenge that Paul gives to the Colossians is to be prayerful, to be watchful, to be thankful, and to be fruitful. And I got to ask you today, what a great challenge for the church today to accept. Too often, the church doesn't accept these challenges. We listen to the Word of God, and we think, oh man, it's a good message. And then we go right home, and you know, it goes right out the ear, right out the door. It goes in one ear and out the other. We don't apply it. We don't take it home. We don't make it ours. We don't apply it. We don't use it in our everyday life. The challenge is to use it. The challenge is to make our life a life of prayer, to make our life a life of being watchful for one another, being watchful for the return of our Lord, being watchful for the times. The challenge is for us to be thankful in everything. The challenge for us is to be fruitful in our ministries, fruitful in our lives. Too often we don't accept these challenges that the Word of God gives us. And I think it's important for us to accept this challenge. Verse 5 through 6, Paul mentions something that I think is very cool. He says, walk. And then he goes on to define for us what he means by this walk. Well, Paul always does this. When he introduces a new concept, a new word, he always tells us how that word is applied, what he means by that word. So he says walk. So now he's going to tell us how we are to walk. Paul defines this walk in five ways. First, he says, dealing wisely with non-believers. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Then he said, secondly, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now this phrase, redeeming the time, I thought was kind of interesting because when I looked in the New International Version, the NIV version, it gives us like the definition of what that phrase is. And the King James and the New King James and New American Standard pretty much gives us the word-for-word translation, which is redeeming the time. But then the NIV translation says this, make the most of every opportunity. So they're like giving us the definition of what that word means. And I kind of like that because that's what redeeming the time means, is to make every opportunity successful. Make the most out of every opportunity that's given. You know, a lot of times we get opportunities come before us, just like a plethora of opportunities. You know, when you're at work, when you're at school, when you're at the grocery store, you know, when you're shopping, whatever, opportunities arise all the time. And too often, they just go right by us. You know, the Holy Spirit prompts us, hey, you know, that person, you go talk to that person. Or, hey, you can minister to that person. Oh, hey, you can go help over here. And we just brush it right off. You know, Holy Spirit, I'm sorry. I have my own agenda. You know, I don't have it in my calendar. I can't take care of that right now. And we brush off those opportunities to minister. Well, we are to redeem the time. We are called as believers to redeem the time. Make the most of every opportunity. That's a tough challenge for anybody. But that's what the Word of God calls us to do. Thirdly, this third definition of Paul's idea of walking includes speaking with grace. He says in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So the third concept he says here, and if you are to walk, and how? By speaking with grace. It's interesting. I remember at work one time, a believer was with us, and somebody was being a little sarcastic about Christianity, and this believer friend of mine kind of came across very harshly and rebuking that person and shutting them down. And it really wasn't words of grace. It was kind of, you know, a pretty harsh put down. And when I look back, you know, looking back is always the best because after it's already said and done, then you can go and look back and it's like, oh man, I wish I could have done that, or I wish I could have said this, or I wish I could have said that, but it's already too late. But as I look back, that wasn't words of grace that he used. In fact, it helped to push that person away from Jesus. Our words are powerful. The tongue is powerful, and it's a weapon. And it could be used to win wars, or it could be used to lose wars. And we need to use our tongue with grace to win the war, to win people to Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Our speech should impart grace to the hearers. How often does your speech impart grace to the hearers? You know, we saw last week that we are not to have filthy language. That's not imparting grace, especially to a non-believer if we have filthy language. Our speech should be of the utmost spirit-filled, spirit-led, so that the hearer would say, you know what, that person is just a nice, kind, loving, graceful, merciful person. The only way they're going to know that is by your speech. Your speech, people listen. People are watching you. So what is your speech like? Is it imparting grace? Well, Paul goes on to talk about a fourth aspect of this walk. And he says there in verse 6, let your speech also be with grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt means pure, yet penetrating. Something that is just, you're speaking the truth in love. You see, we should never speak in a manner that is not correct, not right, not accurate. We should always speak the truth, especially when it comes to the Word of God. And we should speak the truth in love. You see, suppose you're trying to witness to someone and you say, dude, you're going to hell. Okay, yeah, it may be true, but it's really not in love. Speak the truth in love. Use salt. Season your answers that they may be pure, but yet penetrating. And then finally, Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. The fifth way he gives us an example of how to walk is this, knowing how to answer. Knowing how to answer. A while back, I was conversing with some people about agnosticism. And since I know a little bit about agnosticism, I'm chatting with them, and I asked the person, I said, so you say that you're an agnostic. Tell me what you think that word means. And they said, well, they think it means that I can live my life however way I want. And I said, well, that's not exactly the definition of the term. The term agnostic means you don't know, and that because you don't know, you can't make a decision about who God is. So I said, there's either one or two things going on here if you say that you're agnostic. One is that you don't know because you've never researched the evidence, or number two, you don't know because you have researched the evidence and you just haven't come to a conclusion yet based upon that evidence, and you haven't made a decision as to whether you think one way or another. I said, so which one are you? Now, the first one, I said, if you say that you don't believe that there is a God, yet you have never examined the evidence, by definition, an agnostic is ignorant of the truth, because they've never searched it, never seeked it. I said, so I don't think you're really calling yourself an ignoramus. And I typed that out. And then the person came back, oh, no, that's not who I am. That's knowing how to answer a question. Take some time on learning apologetics, learning how to answer questions. People have questions. And I remember talking to some other people one time and saying, okay, you have an objection against God. And you keep telling me, oh, there's all kinds of contradictions. And I open the Bible, show me one, and you can't show me one. So I said, okay, just tell me verbally one objection that you have so I can go investigate it and try to get you the answer. Just one. And that's what was needed to break the ice, to give them a valid answer. And so they could see the hope that I had, that I had in me about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that I have in him. And so take the time to research and study about apologetics, how to answer, what to answer, because people have questions. They really do. If we'll just take the time to ask them, well, what is your question? What is your objection? Maybe I can answer it for you, or if I can't, I can go and find the answer. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We're called to be ready in season and out of season. How well do you think you would do if you were in the military and you were deployed to Iraq or Afghanistan and you didn't go to boot camp and you didn't go to training, desert warfare training, and you didn't get any equipment to go with you, and you didn't know how to deal with the war, and yet you're put in the front lines and asked to go defend? You probably wouldn't do very good. That's what a lot of what believers do. We go out in life and we think everything's all hunky-dory, yet we don't equip ourselves for the battle. We need to take the Word of God and study it and learn how to answer people's objections and be ready for them in season and out of season, no matter when it is. So if someone comes to me and says, Dade, tell me why you have a hope in Jesus Christ, I can come right out and tell them. And I can give them my testimony. And I have my testimony divided in several different groups. I can give my testimony in 1 minute, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 15 minutes, and then I can go on and on and on for like, you know, 2-3 hours. But I've prepared myself because I want to be able to be in a position where if somebody asks me a question, I can give them an answer, whether I'm in season or out of season. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So Peter reiterates the same exact thing. 1 Peter 3:15. Now why? Why does Paul tell us to walk this way? To put these things into practice? So that we might win some to Christ. Verse 5 says, Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Walk this way so that we might win those who are outside to Christ. I want to see my brothers and sisters in my own family won to Christ. My relatives won to Christ. My coworkers won to Christ. People I go to school with won to Christ. My neighborhood won to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22 to 23 reads, To the weak I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. Paul is basically saying he wants to do whatever he can to win people to Christ. And I don't know about you, but that's a good attitude to have. And if it requires me to walk a certain way, that I have to curb my language and be more graceful, or I have to speak the truth in love, or if I have to be ready to give an answer, do a little bit of studying in apologetics, or I have to be wise in dealing with maybe some people. I remember one time street witnessing, and man, there was just this one angry guy just was just cussing up a storm, and his face was beet red, and I've got to tell you, I knew this was not the time for me to try to rationally talk to him about Jesus. If his face was all red and he was irate and mad and he was ready to start beating down on someone, that would probably not have been the right time for me to try to share Jesus with him. We need to use some wisdom in doing that. I need to redeem the time, make the most of every opportunity. And if it means that I have to change a little bit, to win someone to the Christ, that means I have to get out of my comfort zone. And you know, I don't want to get out of my comfort zone. You know, I'm comfortable. You know, I'm fine right where I'm at. Why should I have to deal with people? God calls us to love. And if you truly love in your heart, you'll see that they're heading down a path that is eternal separation from eternal God. God calls you to love. And love means to get out of your comfort zone and share love of Jesus with them. Well, next, Paul goes on to talk about his co-workers. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 to 15, Paul goes on to talk about his co-workers. He lists 8 fellow co-workers who send greetings to the church of Colossians. Verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Verse 8, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. What an amazing testimony that Paul has for this brother. And then Paul even writes it down. Wouldn't it be awesome if someone wrote about you that way and wrote it down and passed it on to the believers? What a great testimony. He's a beloved brother. He's faithful in ministry. He's a fellow servant in the Lord. And he'll tell you great things about the ministry. Verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. So the first one that Paul mentions is Tychicus. The second there in verse 9 is Onesimus. In verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So next we see Aristarchus and Mark. In verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. In other words, these were either one of two things. Either they were born as Jews and they were circumcised, or two, they grew up and then at about the age of 13, they were circumcised, or three, they were converted from a Gentile to a Jew and circumcised. But now, they're believers in Jesus Christ, which is far more important than any of those first three. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. What God wants to know is, how is your heart? Has your heart been circumcised? In other words, have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you circumcised your heart? Have you given your all to Jesus? These four men, has it written down in Scripture that they have? Verse 12 to 13 reads, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. So verse 12 to 13, we see this guy Epaphras, and who actually is the carrier of this epistle. Paul gave this epistle to Epaphras and he took it back to the church of Colossae. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. So we have these 8 people that Paul talks about. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, and Mark. Justice, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And then in verse 15, he even mentions himself that he greets them. So what's the point? These people have a love for the Lord, but they're also reaching out to people outside of their church. You know, we have missionaries. Missionaries not only in other countries, but we also have missionaries in other cities here, in other parts of the city, in other parts of the state, in other parts of the nation, in other parts of the country. When was the last time you wrote to them to encourage them, to tell them you're praying for them, to tell them they're on your mind, that you're thinking of them, and you're praying for the best of them, and you're praying that God will bless them and that the Lord would use them mightily? When I was in boot camp, one of the best days we ever had on boot camp was Sunday afternoon, because that's when we got our mail. And the commander would take the bag and throw it all over the ground, and everyone would be jumping around looking for their names and pieces of mail. And it was the best time because we were able to open up those pieces of paper and read something from our mom or our dad or our relative or a spouse or something, or even the children. And it would just rejuvenate us. We'd get excited. Oh, man, they're thinking about us. They're encouraging us. They're telling us how much they love us. And it was an encouragement, a boost to carry us on through the rest of the week. I watched a video a couple days ago about some soldiers that did the very same thing in Iraq and Afghanistan. A big bag of mail came out, threw it on the table. They took a bunch of time to decipher them, and one guy got a humongous stack and was reading them, and he was talking about how encouraged and excited he was to hear his family is praying for them. And these were a bunch of believers that made this video. And my heart kind of stopped and stuttered and thinking, man, you know, we also have believers in other parts of our city that needs a word of encouragement. Maybe it's a little email. Maybe it's a little phone call. Maybe it is a written note. When was the last time you reached out to a believer to encourage them, to love them, to let them know that you're praying for them, that they are on your mind? It is such a boost when you receive that. Let's, instead of being the recipient, be the giver of that encouragement. That's a tough challenge. Finally, Paul gives a command, verses 16 to 18. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains, and grace be with you. Amen. So verse 16 to 17, we see Paul's command here. Paul commands three actions by the Colossian church. He commands three actions for the Colossian church. Number one, verse 16, he says, read the message aloud. Secondly, in verse 16, he says, give the message away. And then third action, in verse 17, he says, fulfill the ministry that was announced. Verse 16, read the message aloud. Now, when the epistle is read among you, see that it is also in the church of Laodicea. Not only is it to be read aloud, it is to be given away. And then verse 17, Paul says, take heed to the ministry which you received from the Lord. Fulfill the ministry. Read the word aloud. You know, we're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And as a pastor, as a teacher, and other pastors and teachers in Calvary Chapel, they stand up there and they read the word aloud. Because there is something to reading aloud the word of God. When the enemy came to Jesus at his temptations, did he say, I have more authority over to you, I can beat you up, I'm stronger than you? No. What did he say? He used the word of God. He said it out loud. It's interesting, the powerfulness of the word of God. God's word says he places his word above his name. If God places his word above his name, if God looks at his own word as that powerful, shouldn't we take the time to read it aloud so that we could hear it and know it and understand it? Calvary Chapel was part and partial founded on a pillar of a theology to teach the full counsel of God's Word, reading it aloud, because there is a result, there is a change that occurs when God's Word is read aloud. But it's not just bits and pieces and little portions here and there pulling out. I remember talking to someone and telling them, I can come up with a whole brand new theology that'll totally blow Christianity away. And I told them, it's this, that everyone should commit suicide. And he kind of looked at me like, what? I said, yeah, you know, I could open the Bible and point to a verse and it says, Judas hung himself. And then, you know, flip a couple more pages and point to a verse and say, and Jesus said, go and do likewise. See, everyone needs to commit suicide. That's taking Scripture out of context. But we as teachers, we read God's Word out in full context, all of it, because we want to know the whole counsel of God's Word in context, not just bits and pieces. Because if we do that, we're going to come up with a problem. We're going to come up with some strange things. By reading all of God's Word, His full counsel, that eliminates some of those strange doctrines that blow into the church, wreak havoc, and blow back out. The full counsel of God's Word. Why this little basic concept isn't in, you know, a majority of the churches across the nation, I don't know. But what I do know is we are going to stay faithful to teach the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, from cover to cover, so that you get the full counsel of God's Word read aloud to you. Now here's the thing. Not only are we recipients of that, but as a congregation, we're guardians. You see, not only do we get to hear the Word of God, but we also become guardians too. Because if a pastor starts saying something that's like really wacko, we can go to them. And as Bereans, we go back and we search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And we can be a guardian over God's Word and make sure that everything is exactly according to Scripture and is accurate and is congruent and flows and matches what the Word of God says, by studying the full counsel of God's Word. But when we pick and choose and you know, teach our own little topics over and over and over and over and over, there's no health, there's no growth, there's no maturity. But we're called to be something far beyond that. We're called to walk a life that is holy and acceptable unto God, knowing His Word and growing in His Word. And part of growing in His Word is studying it, all of it, reading the full counsel of God's Word. Read it aloud. I like how every year on the steps of the Capitol, they have a program where they read the whole Bible audibly. And they have a big group come in and they take like 1 or 2 weeks, but for 24/7, they have people scheduled. One person will read, go on for an hour or so, and then when they're done, the next person comes up and continues from there on until the whole Bible is read. It's important to read the whole Word of God, and not just bits and pieces, not just your favorite quotes and scriptures. And as much as I love devotions, I know over the years I've done some of these devotions where they just pick certain scriptures, and I started thinking, if I'm going to do a devotion, I want to go through the whole Word of God. I want to start from the beginning and just take my time to plow all the way through it. Because a lot of times devotion just kind of picks little tidbits, but I'm not getting the full counsel of God's Word. You know, Christians, if you think about Christianity as a whole, we spend very little time in the Word of God. Usually, 80% of Christians spend 1 hour on Sunday and 30 minutes on a midweek. And so that's basically like an hour and a half out of a whole week that they spend studying the Word of God. We're just scratching the surface here. We really need to dig deep ourselves and study the Word for ourselves. You see, your relationship is just that. It's your relationship with Jesus. And it's said that your relationship with Jesus is directly proportionate to the amount of time you study His Word. How deep is your relationship with Jesus? The second command that Paul gives in verse 16, he says, "Now when the epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodicea." Not only are they to read it aloud, but they're also to give it away. They're not to keep it for themselves, they're passing it around. Don't keep what you hear to yourselves. Otherwise, we sit here and we receive and we become fat sheep and we get all this wealth of knowledge and we never do anything with it. Well, God's Word tells us to pass it on, give it away. Hebrews chapter 4 or 5 talks about how we ought to be teachers of the Word, but because we're not mature, we're still in need of milk. Well, I think this body is definitely mature, but we also need to be giving out what we take in. Give out the Word of God. Don't keep it in. Give it out. Spread it around. Tell people about the Word. Share with your brothers and sisters, your friends, your relatives, coworkers, or schoolmates. Share with them what you received, what you heard. You'd be surprised the impact that you can make on people you meet. So not only are we to read the message aloud and be recipients and guardians, but we're also to give the message away. That's being a teacher and an evangelist. By giving out what we take in, we're teaching technically, and we're being an evangelist because we're sharing with them the things that we've received. And people will hear about this good news that you've heard, and they'll be excited and say, "Hey, I want the same thing. Well, what is this that you got that I don't have?" And you're being an evangelist. You're sharing, you're ministering to them in love. Finally, in verse 17, he says, "And to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you had received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." The third command that Paul says is to fulfill the ministry announced. You see, I believe every single one of us has been given a ministry. Like, soon as we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, I believe God calls us to do something in His kingdom. Every person has a function. As we are called a body, the body of Christ, Jesus is the head. We're all a part of that body. Each body part has some type of function, some type of duty, some type of task, some type of ministry to accomplish. And we should find out what that is. And then when we find out what it is, fulfill it. Do it. Get involved. Know that God has a plan for you to use you in His kingdom to glorify Himself, to expand the kingdom. And He wants to use you. He wants to use you. So it's our duty, it's our job, it's our task to find out what is that ministry that God has for me. And then as soon as I find out what it is, go and do it and fulfill what God is calling you. Fulfill the ministry that's been announced to you. It's interesting when we do that, you know, we're serving. It's called servanthood. We're serving one another, we're serving outside non-believers, but in serving, we're also glorifying because we're being obedient to that ministry, to that call, to that whatever the Lord is asking us to do. We're being obedient to Him. And by being obedient, we're glorifying God. Do you want to glorify the Lord? Do you want to be obedient to the Lord? Find out what God has called you to do and get involved. So finally, question I have for you is, why do we need to take this Colossian challenge? Why? Verse 18. "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains." Paul says, "Remember my chains." "Grace be to you. Amen." See, Paul says, "Remember my chains." Paul. This is a guy that's in prison. He's in chains. He's getting ready to go talk to Caesar. Paul wrote 4 epistles, some of the greatest books in the New Testament. Paul, a guy who was in chains, did such a great job in ministering to the believers, encouraging them. In fact, Paul accomplished a lot in his chains. He wrote 4 great epistles. He was an example to believers. He won Caesar's household to Christ in chains. And he witnessed to Caesar himself. Now, I don't know to what extent that was, but I think I know Paul pretty well. And if Paul has an opportunity to minister and share the love of Jesus Christ, I'm sure he did that to Caesar as well. He did it to King Agrippa. He shared the love of Jesus Christ to King Agrippa. And I'm sure he shared the love of Jesus to Caesar himself. So what's the point? Paul, a guy who was in chains, did a lot. Well, what about us? We're not in chains. We're free. We have a lot of freedom. We can be fruitful just like Paul, no matter what condition we are in. And we're definitely not in chains. Now, there might be some other countries, third world countries, that have a lot of restrictions, but this isn't one of them. We have a lot of freedom here. A lot of freedom to go out and share the love of Jesus Christ. So don't just accept this challenge. The challenge to be prayerful, the challenge to be watchful, the challenge to be thankful, the challenge to be fruitful. Don't just accept it, but apply it. Put it active into your life. Make it real. Use it. Make it part of your lifestyle. Whoever you are, make it part of you and use it to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. So if you want to be fruitful for God's kingdom, you know, we just need to get up out of our comfort zone, because we tend to get very comfortable. Americans have a reputation in third world countries. I don't know if you are familiar with this. A lot of third world countries call Americans gluttons because we have so much and we are so comfortable. Don't be comfortable. Get active and involved for the kingdom of God. Roll up your sleeves. And as Paul said in verse 17, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. And Lord, as your word shows us, there's a lot to deal with. It's a lot to mow over. A lot to accept as a challenge. But Father, we pray by your Spirit that we would not only accept it, but put it into practice. Father, by your Spirit, help us to put it into practice. Help us to be believers, active for your kingdom, loving one another. Your word says, you will know my disciples by the love that they have for one another. And so if I love, Lord, people will see it. But Father, sometimes it's hard to love. Lord, help me. Give me the strength. Give me the love. Give me your Spirit, Lord. Fill me, refresh me to be loving, to be active for your kingdom, Lord. But not for myself, Lord. Oh God, for you and your glory and your honor, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.